and woe to impenitence. If you look at the young lady and are a little bit uncomfortable at the stare, that was the intent. This is kind of the attitude that you see toward individuals that are just not sorry for being rebellious. They've got that attitude that I think was present, as we'll read in Matthew chapter 11, with regard to the little towns of Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida, which we're going to talk about in just a little bit. But before we do, I would like to start with one of the Old Testament object lessons that we're all familiar with, because it is related in the text as well, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I know that you are aware most probably of the history of those cities and their ungodliness before God, but I would like to give you just a concise restatement of what occurred on that occasion, which is found in Genesis chapter 19. Abraham had separated with Lot to keep down tensions between their houses, and you'll remember that Lot settled in the area of Sodom, which was referred to as the well-watered plain of Jordan. He did so, though the men of Sodom, we are told in Genesis 13 and verse 13, were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. By the time we get to the 18th chapter of Genesis, we find that God had decided to examine Sodom and Gomorrah closely, determining to judge them because their sin was very grave. And as we look at their sins, among them that are specifically or explicitly expressed in Genesis chapter 19, as the angels went to Lot's house in the city of Sodom, we are told that it was rape and homosexuality, the two primary things that were expressly stated as being present in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're talking about evil cities. When we look at chapter 19 in verses 24 through 28, we are told that the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And Lot's wife looked back behind him. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so that's a story we tell our children. And it is a story where we show them that the Lord is not happy with sin and sinfulness and rebellion. And while the Lord's judgment may be stayed for a while, we know that ultimately everyone will be judged by the things that they have done in their body, whether good or bad. And we do not want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were completely wiped out. The verdant plain of Jordan became a wasteland. And the region around those cities is now one of the most desolate and parched regions on the face of the earth. I had an opportunity to travel a number of years ago to the Bible lands with Joe and Yvonne Staley. Truly enjoyed that time that we had together and what we learned in those places. I referred to that a few times in the lesson today, but it is really interesting to go to the Dead Sea and see that there is literally nothing alive in that sea. It is a dead sea. It is so salty. It's almost oily when you touch it. And the region around that is desolate. So the well-watered plain of Jordan is no longer as a result of God's judgment. And then we also have noted in the text of Matthew 11 that we'll get to in just a few moments, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. We may not know as much about them. They were both Phoenician port cities that were located north and west of Galilee. And there are references to them in the Old Testament. For example, in David's time, the King David's time, he had an alliance with the king of Tyre, and it was a positive alliance. In fact, we are told there that the king of Tyre was respectful to the Lord of Israel. But it did not remain that way. After a while, the Phoenician cities changed a bit, and they began to adopt the worship of Baals. You may remember that Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, she was a daughter of the king of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. And so she was a daughter of the king, and And that marital alliance was formed. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31 that it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And he went out and served Baal, and he worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. And so there is a history of evil that was found in the Phoenician cities. In fact, this idolatry led to God's rebuke of those cities. And Joel, the third chapter in verse 4, we are told the words of the Lord, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? If you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head." And so we can see that these cities also were not pleasing to the Almighty God of heaven. In fact, by the time of Jesus, these cities, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, had exemplified, epitomized evil. And that is why they are referred to in the text of Matthew chapter 11 as examples of evil to the cities that he now speaks to. Now, with that in mind, let us go to Matthew chapter 11 in verse 20 of the text and read verses 20 through 24. We are told that he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done and you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's an amazing statement to be made about these fairly small, these three villages in the northern portion of Galilee. Now, I think that since I gave you a short lesson on Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, I think that it's important to notice a little bit of information that we have about these three places that were visited in Jesus' Galilean ministry. Let's start off with that city of Chorazin. And when the word cities are used in the New Testament, you can often, except for in a few cases, replace the word city with town or village. There is not really that distinction in the Greek with regard to the language that is used. These were three small rural villages in northern Galilee. Chorazin was in close proximity to the other two. We're saying between 2 and 4 miles apart. If we were to look at, we don't know exactly where Bethsaida was, just the general region, because it has not yet been uncovered. But when you look at Chorazin to Bethsaida, probably no more than 10 miles separated the three, with Capernaum in the center. We'll see a map of that in just a moment. But it's estimated that the town of Chorazin at the time of Jesus had a population of about 800 people at that time. I was able to visit Chorazin, was actually on this particular location that is noted up on the screen. That is the back interior of the synagogue whose entrance faced Jerusalem. With regard to that synagogue, it was not the synagogue that existed at the time of Jesus Christ. There was destruction that was given in the region throughout in AD 70. It was not just Jerusalem that was destroyed. The entirety of the region of Israel was razed with regard especially to those two places of worship. And so this synagogue was built in about the 4th or 5th century. But that is a picture of the interior of the synagogue. And there are a couple of interesting notes about that. There is a a stone, for example, that is not shown, it is on the other side, the other wall, as you were, that has the image of Medusa in it. And I thought that was very, very interesting. Even though the synagogue existed a few centuries after Christ's death, it no longer exists, but they did not repent. In fact, it had gotten so bad that by that 3rd and 4th century, Judaism had begun to take on vestiges of pagan idolatry. We don't know exactly the purpose of the stone, but it is obvious of Medusa. I saw it myself. You can see the snakes coming out of the head. It wasn't a pretty picture. But it was being used by that time as a talisman to protect against evil spirits. And it very well may be that that is why it was put into the interior of a Jewish synagogue, ostensibly to worship God. But the other more interesting thing that does certainly apply to us is that there is a seat of Moses that was found in that synagogue. And there is a replica of that, a large stone seat that is placed at the entrance of the synagogue. Now, the entrance always faced toward Jerusalem, so all of the worshipers faced the entrance of the synagogue, and the seat of Moses was going to be right there at the entrance that everyone was looking at. That reminds us of the text of Matthew chapter 23 in the first three verses where Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, and said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat." They have this place. And these kinds of places were the places that the scribes and Pharisees actually loved. But he indicated that there is authority with regard to this particular seat. And so he told the multitudes, whatever they tell you to observe, observe it and do it. These were good things. But he said, do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do, which indicated the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, as you look in the text of Matthew chapter 11, as we have read, you see that the three villages were harshly condemned by Jesus. And there was a reason for this. It is suggested that in his earthly ministry, Jesus spent approximately 70% of his time in that northern region and the region of Galilee. It's the place where most of, as the text says, most of his mighty works that we read of, that they were performed. And I just want you to think for a moment, because it is an amazing thing when you get to the Bible lens to see just basically how small they are. And we mentioned that they could not have been more than 10 miles apart, probably a bit less than that, 7 or 8 miles apart, these three rural villages, among other villages that existed throughout the region of Galilee, just small clatches of people that had these small little towns, and how that Jesus easily could walk, not a day's walk necessarily, maybe an hour's walk from one town to the other. And these are the things that he did as he went. He went preaching the gospel of Christ and performing these kinds of mighty works. Can you imagine the opportunity to be there when Jesus was engaging in this ministry? And this is where so many began to follow him because of what it was he was doing. And yet there was much rejection of Jesus at this time as well, and especially with regard to the religious leadership, which is why the upbraiding of the cities were given here on this particular occasion. He said Tyre and Sidon would have repented if the works were done there. Now, we don't have a specific reference to any work done in Chorazin, but that is not a cause for us to be concerned. He was in the region of this area for that entire time, and while we might not have an explicit example in Scripture of Jesus' miracles, he would have been well known for those things. They would have witnessed them. They would have seen the healings, the exorcisms, the miracles over nature, as those were indicated in Scripture. And we know this because Jesus put Chorazin in right with Capernaum and Bethsaida as regions that had these woes pronounced upon them because they did not believe. They did not repent, specifically in the context of this particular passage that we'll talk about in a few moments. Let's talk for a moment now about Bethsaida. Bethsaida was probably the largest of the three towns, not by much. We're told that it should have less than 2,000 people. in the time of Jesus. And in modern times, we really haven't precisely located the town of Bethsaida. So the map that we have here, where you can see Capernaum, Chorazin, it is spelled either with CH as it is in my translation or with a K. Chorazin and Bethsaida all being in that region. The one difference is that it seems like Bethsaida probably was on the east side of the Jordan, where the other two towns were on the west side of the Jordan, and Bethsaida may have been in a slightly, was in a slightly less inhabited area. There is a reference to that we'll find in Luke 9 in just a moment. So that's an approximate location. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, after the limited commission and the apostles had returned to Jesus, they told him all that they had done. And we are told there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10 that he took them and he went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And so it seems like that's where they were, and they left the city to a deserted place in that region. And it is interesting because we are told that the multitude found out and followed him there. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But as we look at Bethsaida, we want to note that at least three of the 12 disciples were actually from there. We're told in John chapter 1 and verse 43 that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the city of Andrew and Peter. So Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all from that city of Bethsaida. We are told here we have some miracles that are specifically noted that Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. You may remember that particular occasion stated in Mark chapter 8 and verses 22 through 25. The blind man begged him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. He spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And then he put his eyes on his hands again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So there is an example of one of the mighty works that was done. And not all of the works that Jesus did was experienced or recognized by all of the people or seen by all the people. Some of them were done privately, but there were plenty of mighty works that were done and generic statements about those works and that teaching that was done, that we can know everyone in the region knew about Jesus and had sufficient proof that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 11, we alluded to the fact that that region around Bethsaida was deserted, that in verse 10, Jesus took his apostles out. In verse 11, we are told that the multitude knew it and they followed him. And it was on this occasion, you'll remember, when the day began to wear away in verse 12 of the text, that the 12 came to Jesus and said, "Send them away and let them go into surrounding towns and country and get provisions, because we are in that deserted place here." But instead, Jesus, because they had five loaves and two fish, he took those five loaves and two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude, and they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now that was a mighty work that was done, an evidence of his power over nature, power over material things, that he could exponentially increase these things, provide for all, and they all witnessed those things. And then we also want to note that it was just outside of Bethsaida, as indicated in Mark chapter 6, that the disciples who had initially departed they saw later in the evening Jesus walking to them on the sea. We won't go in time, take the time to read that. That's in Mark chapter 6 and verses 45 through 51. So that's a little bit about Bethsaida. I want to talk just a moment about Capernaum. Now, this is a very interesting city, because Capernaum actually has been referred to as the base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And I think that perhaps that statement, "Capernaum, you who have been exalted into heaven," that might reference just this, the privilege that the city of Capernaum had to be actually the seat of that ministry. It is most probably that Jesus actually lived for a time in the house of Peter that was in that village of Capernaum. We're told in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17 that he left Nazareth and he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Isaiah the prophet. And it goes in and reads that prophecy in verse 17, though it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus began his Galilean ministry in that village of Capernaum. He taught in the synagogue. You have here synagogue there in Capernaum. Now again, this is called the White Synagogue. In fact, again, there was a, I believe this time, if I understand it correctly, there was a an earthquake in the region that basically destroyed the synagogue where Jesus taught, which they refer to now as the Black Synagogue, because the foundation of that synagogue is that which the White Synagogue rests upon. And so you can actually, when you go up to the city and you're on the outside of the synagogue, you can see the black basalt rock beneath the limestone of the White Synagogue. But understand this, that when he went down to Capernaum, Luke 4, 31 through 37, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And it's interesting because the teaching is done in the synagogue. Primarily, it says Sabbath. So this was a place that Jesus returned to regularly. It wasn't just one occasion. Many times that he spoke there, we are told that they were astonished at his teaching. His word was with authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed. This is the things that they were, or among the things that they were actually experiencing with regard to Jesus' works. They said, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is the place, this synagogue here was the place where Jesus preached about how he was the bread of life. We're told in John 6 and verse 59, he said these things in the synagogue, which was at Capernaum. Also, in addition to the synagogue, was Peter's house. That's kind of interesting. Say, well, how do we know where Peter lived? It is mentioning that he actually had a house in Capernaum, but the disciples, they truly revered that house of Peter from the very beginning. Shortly after Peter's death, they basically renovated that house, removing the inner walls, plastering the walls, and turned it into a place of worship. And so throughout history, there has been evidence that the Christians were present there at Peter's house. So you can actually go to Capernaum. And it's interesting because it basically is about 30 or 40 steps, basically right across a lane from the synagogue, from the corner. You may have to walk a little bit to 30 or 40 steps to get to the entrance to the synagogue, but you can actually probably do a hop, skip, and jump and get to the corner of the synagogue from where Peter's house stood. Now, again, it was destroyed. That church that it turned into was destroyed in the 3rd century, but the Byzantines, which was basically the precursor to the Catholic Church, they built an octagonal church right on that spot. It never was forgotten. And then in 1990, the Catholic Church built a church on the top of it. And that was disappointing to me because you have to get down on your hands and knees to look down at the ruins because you can't go in and see it or see the ruins because there's a church on top of it. But the church was built on stilts with a see-through floor. So if you had an opportunity to go into the Catholic Church, you could look directly down on that place that was Peter's house. And so it was kind of a significant place we got to go to in our time there. The only other thing I would add, that there was a Roman presence there, and we can know that because you'll remember in Luke chapter 7, It was that there was one who was a centurion, who the Jews said, he's a friend of the people, whose servant was sick, and Jesus healed his servant. And it is said there that the centurion had built the synagogue for the Jews. And so the synagogue in which Jesus taught, that black synagogue, was one that was built by that man whose servant Jesus had healed. Now, with regard to that, we do know a lot about what happened in Capernaum. I want to give you just, I think, three examples here. The first one is the healing of Peter's mother, because it says, mother-in-law, excuse me, because it says, I said Peter's mother, didn't I? I'm sorry, I didn't put mother-in-law there. It should say mother-in-law there on the screen. We're told in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So you're talking about a few steps going right out of the synagogue just into Peter's house. And we are told that Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And then notice at evening when the sun set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city gathered at the door of Peter's house, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, as we continue on, you might remember just on another occasion in Mark chapter 2, again, the city was gathered around so much so that there was a man who was paralyzed, who his friends could not get into Jesus to heal. And so we are told that they broke the roof and they lowered him down into the area or region where Jesus was. And so we're told they came to him, bringing that paralytic. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when he had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And you remember the clamor that caused when Jesus would pronounce forgiveness as the divine Son of God was able to do. This was a man who was a man of authority. And these things were evident because after he forgave him of his sins, he also healed him of his paralysis. Now, the third thing that we might note in this regard is that Matthew was called to be an apostle of his. We're told that as he passed on from there, verse 1 says he passed on from that city of Capernaum, he saw a man by the name of Matthew that sat at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew arose and followed him. And so that's just what I wanted to share with you. I thought this was interesting. There was a lot more that I wanted to say, but I had to cut it all out because it's going to take too long. But they are interesting studies. If you have an opportunity, just go on the internet and ask, what did Jesus do? What was it like in Jesus' time? And you'll get studies that you can look at that are very interesting about the three of these villages. But in noting the three cities for our purpose, it's evident that Jesus, in his teaching and in his works, he was known throughout that region. And when we talk about cities, it cannot be like, okay, we've got Fort Worth here, but you know, I don't know much about what goes on in Dallas. And while I used to know a lot about Odessa, I sure don't anymore, 5 hours away. This was a small region that he was in. And again, it is believed that about 70% of all the works and teaching that Jesus did, 50 to 70%, 70 is, I think, a more appropriate amount that is mentioned, was done in this particular region of Galilee. And so they had no excuse for their unwillingness to repent. And with all of that aside, I do want to spend just a few moments and talk a little bit about the rebuke itself. And the title of the lesson is Woe to Impenitence. These were woes that were pronounced upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because they were unwilling to repent. Now that indicates to us that the intent of Jesus' miraculous works on these occasions, it was to prove that he was who he claimed to be. He was from God. And so if indeed he was from God, that what he said needed to be heard and it needed to be obeyed. All of these things that we have noted. John 5 in verse 36 records a statement that Jesus gave about himself. He said, "I have a greater witness than John." There were individuals who were responsive to John the Baptist's works, and they thought him to be a great man. But Jesus said, my witness is greater, because the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And that is something that was evident at that place, though it was not always respected. The majority, the whole deal about this, how fickle individuals were, though they were amazed at those things. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, they were amazed. A whole multitude began to follow him, and the next time they were all together, he didn't feed them. And a lot of them went away and followed him no more, because they were looking for the physical bread instead of the bread of life. And so there was a reason why these woes were pronounced. Jesus proved his deity, and it was necessary for them to repent and serve him. Paul explained his work as an apostle of Jesus when he testified in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. It was to preach to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were lacking. Above all of the others, Jesus' teaching and miracles were known to them. They had received much more evidence than had ever been shown to the city of Sodom with regard to God's existence and the scheme of redemption for man. There was much more that was said than was said in the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And so we need to recognize that it is necessary that we repent. Who? Everybody. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a lesson that was taught by Jesus on the occasion of Luke chapter 13. There were present at that time as he was preaching, and said, "Listen, we want to ask you a question. We want to know about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What about those guys? They had rebelled against Rome, and why is it that they were destroyed?" And the idea was, man, they must have been bad men because God allowed these bad things to happen to them. But Jesus answered them, and he said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" He said, "I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And again, there is this intimation from this. The perishing is not merely that they would lose their lives, but that they would perish eternally. And so there is something that I want to emphasize here. It's very important. Where much is given, much is required. And because of what they had received in Jesus' ministry, there was a greater requirement that was theirs. Do you realize that that works with us as well today? We are told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, concerning verses 1 through 4, that we have to give the more earnest things to the earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Because if the words that were spoken through angels prove steadfast, and under the words spoken by angels or messengers from God preceding Jesus Christ, every disobedience received its just reward, its just recompense, then this is the question: how are we supposed to escape if we neglect the things that were spoken by Jesus and the apostles that followed him, and the things that were confirmed by the miracles, by the signs and wonders that God himself did? How are we supposed to escape? A lot of people say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was an evil God, or he was an angry God, or he was a jealous God, or he was an austere God, and as a result of that, all of these bad things happened in the Old Testament. But that's not the case in the New. The God of the New is a loving God, and as a result of that, we can basically live whatever lives we want to live, and God's going to save us anyway. And you know as well as I do that whether theologically that's sound, or individuals are able to express themselves theologically and backing that up, that's the way they feel. I need to believe in Christ, and I need to kind of give him his kudos from time to time. But as far as living my life in accord with his teaching and myself giving up the things that this world has to offer, I'm just not willing to do that, and I don't think that it is necessary. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Look at those evil people. We're not as bad as they are. He said, listen, we're all in the same boat. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so we need to recognize that because of what we have received, there is much that is required of us. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 47, Jesus was calling for faithfulness and stewardship in the expectation of his coming. And he used a teaching about this, about a master and a servant. The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, did not do according to his will, what's going to happen? And Jesus said, he'll be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, he'll be beaten with a few stripes. Isn't that interesting? You don't escape the punishment, do you? I mean, he's still going to get punished, but there's a difference here between a few stripes and a large number of stripes. And he says here, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Well, that's something that we need to think about, and it's something that is especially important for us, because I guarantee you, with the reception of God's confirmed word, the fact that it has been translated and has been printed and it is before us always, the fact that I can take my Bible and I can find 25 right now or 30 different translations of the Bible for me to read just on my phone, the fact that we have this opportunity to be in a land where we're not molested for the worship that we offer to our mighty God in heaven, to think that we have not been given great privilege and much is not expected of us, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You think about them living in darkness. We're told that in the Old Testament there was a time of darkness. There were things that the people of God, the prophets of God, they desired to look into, but they lived and died not having received the full revelation of God's will. But we have it today. That's how precious it is. But the idea that this precious thing that we have, that there's no greater responsibility that is ours as a result of it, is absurd. Certainly there is. How shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation which was spoken by the Lord? That's the end of it. That's the ultimate. We have that available to us. So how shall we escape if we turn away? And that gets me to my next slide. And this is the difficult part of the teaching. I must affirm the fact that when the scripture says that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida, or more tolerable for Sodom than it would be for Capernaum in the day of judgment, that's kind of a difficult text, isn't it? It's a restatement of what was said by Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 15 when he said, as surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Some say that this is an indication that some eternal punishment will be less tolerable than other eternal punishment, in the sense of some people are going to be at a lower region of hell than others. You heard about the seven levels of hell. And so that there is going to be greater punishment for those who are more evil, or greater punishment for whatever reason for those things. I'll give you just a quote from a faithful Christian scholar. Many of you may be familiar with him. His name is B.W. Johnson. He wrote Johnson's Notes back at the end of the 19th century. This is what he had to say about this verse. He said, there will be different degrees of future punishment according to the guilt and opportunities, then those whose opportunities have been greatest will receive the greater, there will be different degrees of future punishment according to the guilt and opportunities, that those whose opportunities have been greatest will receive the greater punishment. If these are neglected, every man will be judged and punished according to his opportunities and his works. The idea of a hell of the same severity for all the unsaved is nowhere taught by Christ. And if I understand it, and looking at, for example, the Truth Commentary on Romans written by Kyle Pope and men like Bobby Graham, they say basically the same thing. That's the view that they hold. And I want to say, first of all, it's kind of hard for me to grasp that idea. I really struggle with it personally. Although I do recognize that this idea of more tolerable and less tolerable is found in this text, and it's legitimate. Jesus is telling us something there. But when I think about, okay, if you go to heaven, you're in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven for an eternity. It's hard to think of levels there, isn't it? And if indeed you are in that place that is described as a place of outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, and dying worms, where you are for eternity not in the presence of God, that it's hard for me to figure from that or logically get to the point where I accept that there are some who burn more than others or that suffer more as a result of the burning than others in that regard and that way of looking at punishment. But I would like to explain what I think is the more probable explanation of this text. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it gives us some insight that might help. Now, first of all, we know that what Scripture clearly establishes is our existence in eternity. And our reasoning, our awareness in eternity. We know that things are going to be different, but the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is describing a torture that will exist for individuals who are condemned before God. And so the purpose of Jesus' descriptions here is to show just how unpleasant it will be when we look not only here but also in places like outer darkness and worm dying not and those kinds of things. Now the phrase more tolerable that is used here, we can again take the opposite of that. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. It's going to be less tolerable for Chorazin and Bethsaida, right? So we can say that more or less tolerable. That actually was a term that was primarily used with regard to patients who are ill. And there are two kinds of patients that we could talk about with regard to this phrase. We could have those who are going to get over their illness. They're convalescents. They have been attacked by the illness. They have suffered as a result of the illness, but it will not take their life. But then you have the other who is basically terminally ill, who's in the extremis of the disease, who will die as a result of it. And the way that it was used in the Greek language is that those who are convalescing, that it was a bit more tolerable for them, that the disease was more tolerable for them than for someone else who was going to die from that disease. And now, what that does not mean is that Tyre and Sidon, it's going to be more tolerable for them because they're going to escape hell. That's not what is being said here. My conclusion is that there's going to be more pain for Chorus and Bethsaida and Capernaum because they had those many demonstrations of Jesus' divine power and teaching, and they rejected it, and so it's going to be less tolerable for them because in that eternity of judgment that will be pronounced upon them on that day, they're going to know what it is they missed and why they missed it. It's going to be that regret that they have. Can you imagine them being haunted for eternity in the knowledge that, you know, I had everything at my fingertips. I followed after him. I saw what he was doing. I heard what he was saying, and I just didn't do anything about it. And that sense of pain and agony that would come from that. There is a quote that comes from a man by the name of Howard Fowler who has a commentary on the subject of Matthew or the book of Matthew in the College Press series. And he said this about that. One of the most excruciating parts of hell is the burning within the conscience, which screams to the suffered how much opportunity that they had of receiving God's loving grace. Jesus does not teach that all the unsaved will suffer punishment of the same severity because the gravity of guiltiness will vary with the opportunity that was supplied. And I think we can see that. And the reason why I think it's so important to note that is because of how much that would indeed apply to us because what it is that we receive. Can you imagine, after having shared the gospel message with those in the world today, after showing them the confirmation of what Jesus had done, that this is his word, these are all the things that we need to know to be perfectly furnished unto every good work, and then them walk away from it, what it's going to be like in the day of judgment, and said, you know, Stan told me about that once. Tommy told me about that once. And I rejected it. I didn't listen to them. Can you imagine the pain that will come of realizing you're going to be separated from God in eternity and condemnation, knowing that that indeed was something that was within your grasp and something you could take hold of? And then there is one other point that I want to make in that regard, and that is the case of Capernaum. Because I think there is a special statement made there in verse 23. You, Capernaum, who was exalted to heaven, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Capernaum, can you imagine what it must have been to be witnessing Jesus' works and teaching right there in his home base? Be right there, living in the same place that Jesus was. Peter's house, literally right across the path from the synagogue. Maybe you were in the crowd that was outside and impeding that paralytic and his friends from getting in because you were listening to what Jesus had to say on that particular occasion. It kind of reminds me of what was said of Mary. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 what the angel Gabriel said to her? He said, don't be afraid to Mary. You have found favor with God. It was a great blessing above all other women that she had received because she was the one that was chosen to give birth to God the Son. And she gave birth to Jesus. She was so blessed. And in that very same way, Capernaum was so blessed. Of all times and of all places, God determined to send his Son right there to establish the parameters of his kingdom and to establish fully the scheme of redemption that was in God's mind from before the world began. And yet the difference between Mary and Capernaum is that Capernaum had disrespected that blessing. They basically drug it through the dirt. And so as a result of that, God responded with her punishment. There is actually a parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 14. On this occasion, it was the king of Babylon. King of Babylon, a very proud individual, and he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is what God said. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. When you look at the Bible, that word Sheol pretty much directly corresponds with the concept of Hades as it is found in the New Testament. So we see very similar things. They had this elevation that was there. They had been blessed in such a way, and yet they rejected it. And just as this prideful man had exalted himself but was unwilling to submit to God, Capernaum was unwilling to submit for whatever reason, despite what they had seen, and they were brought down to Hades as a result of it. Capernaum rejected Jesus, and as such would be brought low because of that rejection. So, as we draw our lesson to a close, this is what I want to ask you. As it applies to us, and we've made allusion to this throughout the lesson, look at those object lessons, Tyre, Sodom, and Gomorrah. And these three villages, Jerusalem, how much Jesus desired to receive them as a mother hen to her chicks under her wings, but they would not. And as a result, Jerusalem too, as a city, was destroyed, and the Jews were rejected by God because of their unwillingness to repent and to turn to him. And we too have been greatly blessed by God. We have that compilation of the teachings of Jesus. We have the teaching that the Holy Spirit deigned to be necessary to perfect us so that we can have the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and we can fully be accepted of him. We have the powerful miracles that confirm that that word indeed was true, and what could at one time only be dimly perceived, we have received in full knowledge, the mystery has been revealed to us. And so as we consider that we have been granted eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we do not do as Capernaum did and just basically despise the gift of God's grace. What we need to do is repent. All of us, every one of us, to have a penitent spirit, because woes are pronounced upon those who are impenitent, just as then, it will be now. There's a passage that I want to close with in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. There are so many passages which talk about the necessity of repentance, but this one expresses a blessing that is so joyous. And we are told in the preaching of Peter, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And that can be our blessing. So is it going to be woe to impenitence, or the refreshing, the restoration, the blotting out of sin that comes as a result of truly saying we are sorry and meaning it, turning away from the ungodliness that we perform in our lives and turn instead in submission to God's will to serve Him acceptably all the days of our life? We need to learn those lessons from those three cities and not be guilty ourselves of the same. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call, it's offered at this time, whatever your need may be. If you're not a child of God, you want to become one. If there is something that is amiss in your life or some prayer that you need of encouragement or edification, we can help you. We want to help you at this time. And so we offer ourselves to you.